Would it surprise you to know that sometimes we still struggle with our relationship with God? That as pastors, sometimes we feel like we've got to climb those broken ladders? Like this morning when we're singing about the splendor of the King, robed in majesty, and here I am wrapped up in all my problems and brokenness and sin. Sometimes I get this mentality that, you know, I've got to put on my best impressions and try to impress God, you know, put on my best clothes. And I find myself feeling unworthy. I feel like I've got to work hard to impress God. Or sometimes I find myself on the opposite end of the spectrum. No, God, I'm good today. I don't need you. Everything's going good. I'm winning my spiritual battles. You go help somebody else that actually needs you. So let's translate this. For most of us, we find ourselves usually at a time where we feel, God, I am too broken. Let me fix me, and then I'll come to you. And then when everything is going good, God, I don't need you today. So when are we going to need him? If we got to fix us for him to come and speak to us and for us to come into his presence, or things have to be going wrong, that's usually why it ends up that in the middle of the crisis, that's the first time people go, God, I normally don't talk to you, but right now, well, that's why. What if you wanted something more? What if you actually wanted a vibrant relationship with God? I mean, we end up finding our relationship with God anemic, starving to death. Because we've never tended to it. Because either we aren't good enough or we're good. Today, we're going to discover, perhaps some of us for the first time, for others in a new light, that we can relate to God only when we rely on God's covenant-keeping kindness. Open with me, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, we have one for you. If you want to whip out your phone and look it up, that's okay too. I would highly recommend. We actually have Bibles to give you for you to take home. They are yours, our gift to you. It is the most highlighted book on Kindle. In Kindle history, it is the most highlighted book. So it's a real page-turner. If Kindles had pages. That's besides the point. It's definitely a book you want to read. And we left off last time with a bird's eye view in this story of David, of the play-by-play diagram of David's life for the rest of the book, and his conquests as God's victor. In this chapter, we enter back into the story of the daily life of David. What we are going to look at today is the power that God's covenant-keeping kindness has in our lives, that staying in the relationship. So we read, "And David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.'" Pause there on this text for a moment. David's in a little bit of a dilemma. The convention of the time was, if you ascended to the throne and the previous king was not your father, you killed any male heirs of the previous king. So they could not put a threat on your throne. That was how it worked in the system. It wasn't like today's elections where it's like, okay, the previous president, he's out. We're good with that. A heir to a previous king could present a serious threat. That's on one hand. It was a risky move to leave any male heir alive. On the other hand, David had made a covenant. Not only with Jonathan, we're familiar with that one, that he would take care of Jonathan's house. He had even made a covenant with Saul's house, that he would not kill his descendants. But the question is, did anybody really know about that covenant? As far as we can tell from Scripture, the only people that knew about that covenant were Jonathan, Saul, and David. And in this point in the story, Jonathan and Saul are dead. So the only person that would know about that covenant that we know from Scripture is David. So he could very easily renege and go back on his word and make a good political move. Because in the literary context, maybe not chronologically, but in the literary context, we have just seen David stomping out his enemies. So now that he's handled all enemies foreign, what about the enemies domestic? That's where the writer of 2 Samuel is taking us. So what does David say? What is the forecast for what we're about to read? Sometimes you just gotta roll with it. He searches for someone to complete his promises to Jonathan and Saul and bless them. It's astounding. I don't want that to be lost on us, that this was not a good move politically. This was not smart, if you ask the local pundits. They'd have said, David, are you sure about this, man? Not a wise move. But this is what he chooses to do. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. We know very little about this place, Lodabar. This is one of the five times it shows up in Scripture, and each time it's pretty much just mentioned as a place. But the name Lodabar means no pasture. In other words, this place had no storehouses. This was a place that had to import all of its food. It was a place that food was a precious commodity. It wasn't exactly an economic center to the world. A counterpart to this would be David's actual hometown, Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. It was the breadbasket of Israel. So you got the breadbasket, and you've got the desert. Two different places. That comes into play later on in this story. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. As far as Mephibosheth knew, if David followed the conventions of the time, his life was in jeopardy. And here he is, a cripple in his legs, bowing to the king. Don't miss that picture. It's awkward. It's probably uncomfortable. It probably was not the gracious bowing that we are used to. Probably looked like a flop at first. But he still very clearly says, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? In the case of Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, David not only kept his promise, but went above and beyond the call of duty in blessing Mephibosheth. Nobody in all of Israel could have done this except David, because only David had inherited all of Saul's property. As the heir, as the king, to follow up on Saul, he was the king. He had inherited all that belonged to Saul and could dispose of it as he saw fit. We don't know if Mephibosheth knew anything about his father's covenant with David. Probably not. But he certainly didn't anticipate that David would treat him so royally. The phrase, dead dog, I can't tell you the English equivalent to that behind the pulpit. It is about as dirty as you could be to an Israelite mind. Number one, the Levitical law said you could not touch a dead body without going through a cleansing period afterwards. This is what undid Samson. One of the things that undid him was touching a dead lion to get some honey out of it. That touching of dead things. On top of that, you had dogs. And dogs weren't the palm chi that we know today. They weren't these cute little house animal pets. At best, they were tools used in the culturally unclean trade of shepherding. At best, they were a pariah on society, feeding off of the waste and refuse outside of town. Carriers of disease, flea-ridden, probably infected, mangy critters. And that's what Mephibosheth calls himself. In front of the king, he says, in comparison, I'm just a dead dog. Why would you do this to me? Up until this point, he might have been asking, why me for everything else? But now he's asking, why me in a very different way. Essentially, Mephibosheth is humbling himself with hyperbole. But because of David's covenant, he showed kindness to Mephibosheth and exalted him. The king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. David not only made provision for Mephibosheth, he said, Mephibosheth, anytime you need to eat, my table's open to you, man. It's there. He not only did that, he made provision for Mephibosheth's entire household, including all of his servants. He made sure that there was blessing beyond what he had to give. His covenant drove him to provide for Jonathan's son and beyond. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. Because of his love for Jonathan, David brought his son into his own home and treated him as a son. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Mephibosheth went from hiding from David in a land that couldn't grow its own food to dining at David's table as one of his own, feasting on the best the entire country had to offer. That is God's covenant-keeping kindness at work. Because at the beginning, David said, is there anybody that I can show God's kindness to? He was seeking to show God's kindness. Now, isn't that a nice story? We could wrap up now with a simple application of David made a promise and kept it, and then he sought someone to give God's covenant kindness to. Now go home and be kind and honest. We could do that. It's legitimate. But number one, it's way too early. And number two, we would be missing a major point of this passage. You could read this entire story and miss the God who is working behind it all. Because it's not about David, it's not about Ziba, and it's not about Mephibosheth. It's about God. I'm pretty sure if we're going to take this passage and insert ourselves into the account, we don't fit the role of David here. We should be like him, but we're not. See, he has all the riches, all the power. He is the one who is in the right. He is the one who I'm pretty sure represents Christ in this story. That puts us in the seat of Mephibosheth. Like him, we are broken. A wandering member boasted, I never go to church, Pastor. Perhaps you've noticed that? Yes, I've noticed that, said the pastor. Well, don't you want to know why? Sure, I would love to know why. The reason I don't go is because there's so many hypocrites there. Oh, don't let that keep you away, replied the pastor with a smile. There's always room for one more. We laugh at it, but it's the truth, isn't it? We must recognize that all of us, all of humanity, every single one of us is broken. The Bible describes us as marred, broken by sin from the time that we are conceived. Mephibosheth had been broken early on in life. His story goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. As Mephibosheth had fallen and was deformed as a result of his fall, so are we. Mephibosheth's fall and deformity was physical. Ours is all of our being. Physical, spiritual, mental, emotional. All of it. Broken because of the fall. Back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3 gives that account. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, every fiber of our being is broken. Sin came into the world, we're told in Romans chapter 3. Or 5, rather. Through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are all broken. We are all heading towards death. And I mean more than just physical death. Spiritual death. Eternal separation from everything good in God. We are all marred by sin. So now none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Because of the fall, our feet don't go as they should either. We should be walking in ways of peace with God, but instead we walk in paths of bloodshed. You want to mourn for the families in Florida? Don't do so without forgetting what had caused this to begin with. I got news for you. You can take the guns away, there's still going to be knives. You can take the knives away, there's still going to be rocks. You can take the rocks away, there's still going to be sticks. The problem is not the weapon. And yes, whatever your political stance is, we need to make it hard for criminals to get guns. Can we all just agree on that? But the problem is not the guns. The problem is sinners. We are all broken. This is the cause of it all. If you have not come to Christ broken, hear this carefully. If you have not come to Christ broken, you have not come to Christ. If you have not come to Christ recognizing that you are broken in need of healing, and I'm not talking a minor bandage, I'm talking complete resuscitation, you have not come to Christ of the Bible. Jesus is our resurrector, our savior, our healer. If you have not seen yourself as dead, lost, broken, you have not seen Jesus for who he is until you recognize that you are broken. All of us are. When we first meet Christ, we come to him broken. In fact, he knows how broken we are more than we do. That's how broken we are. We don't even see our own fractures because we are that broken. Christian, that should humble you. Whether you believe in him or not, this is true. You have no bragging rights. You are just as broken as anyone else. Your fractures just look a little different. They might not be the same as mine, but let me tell you, I got some deep ones. If you think you can come to Christ and impress him, you have grossly overestimated yourself. If you do not come to grips with this, you will constantly try to impress God and attempt to get his approval. It's already yours. As humbling as it is, it's also deeply comforting. He knows what he's getting into when he calls us. He knows we're broken. We don't have to cover that up. I mean, with everybody else, you kind of got to cover it up because you don't want to make them uncomfortable. But God goes, no. I know this about you. I know you intimately. I have the numbers of hair on your head counted. And for some of you, that's not real complex math. But God knows you intimately. You don't have to cover it up. He saw all the flaws, all the errors, all the weaknesses, all of it, and still calls us. It is in our brokenness that God wants to meet us. It is in our faults that God wants to work in us. We don't have to hide them anymore. That is what happens when we let God's chesed, that's the word for the love of God, his chesed. It's a really hard word to describe, but it's pretty simply put, covenant-keeping kindness. Loyal love. Work in us. Now, in fact, it gets a little worse. I once went to a doctor and she told me, it's got to get worse to get better. Thanks, doc. That's real encouraging. I hate to do it to you, but it's got to get worse to get better. Because not only are we broken, we are an enemy. In society's eyes, Mephibosheth was an enemy to David. He was a leftover from a former kingship. The last heir of Saul, Israel's first king. You might be saying to me right now, whoa, I'm not an enemy of God. I've never attacked him. I've never done anything major against him. While we might not have intentionally worked against God, you may not be, quote unquote, attacking him, we are all regarded as his enemy just the same. Man was convicted of rebellion against God, mankind as a whole, all of humanity. And like Saul's house, we are under a sentence of rejection. We are an affront to his authority, a vestige of a reign that is not his own. In fact, when we enter this life, we are under the control of sin. We are citizens of a kingdom that is at war against God and everything that he is. Our natural place is in opposition to God, as Paul describes it. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Before Christ, we were his enemy. In deeper detail, he says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It's in our mind, it's in our hands, it's in everything that we are. We are at enmity with him. We are fighting against him. We are an enemy. Before Jesus did anything for us, we were his enemy. We must recognize this. We must lay down our arms and give an unconditional surrender to him if we are to have a thriving relationship with him. This makes us really vulnerable and it frightens us. But consider this. If he wanted you while you were his enemy, what could you possibly do to make him want to reject you? If he said, oh, that is the symbol of my worst enemy, and I want him in my house, what in the world could you do to make him disappointed? He chose you when you were as far from him as possible. If he can reach you there and draw you to himself from the farthest reaches, you could never go too far for his grace. That's his covenant-keeping kindness at work. We were broken. We were enemies. And it's got to get worse to get better. We were undeserving. David couldn't show any love or kindness to Jonathan, his best friend. So he looked for one of Jonathan's relatives to whom he could express his affection. When David looked upon this boy, he did not see Mephibosheth. He saw Jonathan. He said, I'm doing this for Jonathan's sake. He shared his riches and company with the undeserving for the rest of his life because of Jonathan, as God has done with us for the sake of Christ. Mephibosheth looked on himself as a dead dog. We already discussed that. So he knew that within himself there was nothing deserving of what King David just said was his. He didn't go, yeah, that's right. I'm the last heir of Saul. Check me out. Everybody, he just recognized it. He falls on his face intentionally and says, I'm as good as a dead dog. Why are you doing this? He recognized he was undeserving. Friends, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were unclean. Every ounce of our being tainted by sin. So it is with us. We are called and saved, not because we deserve anything from God, but for the sake of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Titus, when the goodness and loving kindness, which by the way is that word chesed, covenant-keeping kindness, of God our Savior appeared, actually it's the Greek version of that word, I know some of you know the difference there, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Friends, we did nothing to earn God's choice. We will do nothing to unearn it. We were never qualified to begin with for him to choose us. He does not call the qualified, he qualifies the called. It was the same loving kindness that David showed Mephibosheth that God now shows to us. This was not because of our works, but his own selected mercy. It wasn't even on our behalf. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We did not deserve it. We were dead. There is no work on our part. A corpse does not resuscitate himself. He is required by the laws of physics to have a doctor resuscitate him, if it's possible. Christ did the work of resurrecting our lifeless souls because of Jesus. It is with Christ. It was for Jonathan's sake that David blessed Mephibosheth. It is for Christ's sake that God blesses us. We were undeserving. We did not deserve salvation. Not one of us has earned this. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're saying, yeah, I get it. I don't deserve it either. You're surrounded by a group of undeserving people. When our relationship with Jesus begins, when we are made right with God, it's not because of anything in us. It is entirely, entirely for the sake of Christ. You may be offended by this thought, and it is necessarily offensive because it's humbling. It's deflating to know that you are broken, at enmity with God, your Creator, and there is nothing you can do to fix it. This is offensive, especially here in this country. I can pull myself up by my bootstraps, fix my problems. I don't need anybody else to come help me. Wrong. God says there's nothing you can do to fix yourself. That's why you need me. You're broken. You're my enemy. And you don't deserve a thing but hell. But I'm calling you to myself. Once you get over that offensiveness, maybe you can see the acceptance that God's covenant-keeping kindness gives you. If God's choice of saving us is based entirely on Christ, that never changes. God can call the sweetest aunt that you've got, and he can call the crooked sinner down the road because of Christ. That love is limitless. It will never change. It's not about our abilities, accomplishments, achievements, or accolades. Our relationship with God is not established based on our merit. We can forfeit his blessings, but we can never lose his love. Nothing in all the universe can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's his covenant-keeping love and kindness at work in our lives. And yet, even though we are broken, we are at enmity, and we are undeserving, yet, like Mephibosheth, we are sought. From what we can tell, about 10 to 15 years has gone by from the time that Mephibosheth was paralyzed until this moment. David could have been ready to fulfill his promise to his friend if anybody had come to him and asked him, but that's not the way it worked. Nobody came to David saying, hey, I'm the last remainder of the children of Saul, and you kind of made a promise, so I'm calling you out on it. Didn't happen. David went and searched out Mephibosheth. He goes beyond justice. He goes beyond generous. He actively seeks out someone that he could bless on account of his promise to Jonathan. The fact that David made the first move to rescue Mephibosheth reminds us that it was God who reached out to us, and now not we who sought him. We didn't find Jesus, he found us. We didn't find salvation, salvation found us. We were estranged from God, enemies of God, dead. Yet he loved us and sent his son to die for us. He made the first move, not us. He's the initiator. We simply respond. His covenant-keeping love drove God to seek us out. God makes that pretty clear through Scripture in passages like Romans 5, 10 through 11, where he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. I had to confess earlier, I'm not a mathematician, but I'm pretty sure no one means 0%, right? Am I pretty accurate there? No one seeks for God. And Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's you and me. Jesus came to seek us even when we weren't even aware he existed. He was searching for us, not the other way around. We are sought. Friends, all that time, even though we were broken, enemies, and undeserving, God, in his infinite grace, has been searching for us. Maybe you're here this morning because God's searching for you. Or maybe you know someone in your neighborhood that God is searching out. Jesus doesn't wait for us to come looking for him. He is the one that sought us, came to us, and calls us to his presence because of his faithful love, his covenant-keeping kindness, drove him to seek us out. And once he found us, like Mephibosheth, we were adopted. Mephibosheth himself ate daily as a guest at the king's table. He had to make provision as a royal prince for the maintenance of his own family and servants. David unofficially adopted Mephibosheth by restoring to him the land that his father Jonathan would have inherited from Saul, and then by inviting him to live at the palace and eat at the king's table. In fact, we find out that Mephibosheth moved into Jerusalem because he was over there so often. David took him into his own family, provided for him, protected him, and let him eat at his own table. Christians, we have an even better seat than Mephibosheth. He predestined us for adoptions to himself, that is, God, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Mephibosheth lived the rest of his life in earthly Jerusalem, but God's children today are already citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem that will far outshine the Jerusalem that David knew, where we will dwell forever with the Lord. And it kind of looks like here that David had planned to welcome Mephibosheth at his table before they had even met. God has chosen us for adoption before that call even comes to us. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God sought you while you were broken, an enemy, and undeserving, and said, "You are my child. Eat at my table." Now, adoption in the ancient world was a little different than our adoption. Once you adopted somebody, you can never reject them. You could cut your children out of the will, but your adopted children, they get a share. You couldn't unadopt. You couldn't get rid of. You had to provide for by law. You are now a welcomed guest at the table of God. Don't have to wash your hands before that meal. Sorry, moms. Broken as you were, born into opposition with God, and entirely undeserving, God sought you and brought you into his family because of his covenant-keeping kindness. We don't need to impress him. Because of our brokenness, the old nature within us that is still at war with him, and our own unworthiness, we will always need him. I might call an audible here. Is "Lord, I need you" in the hymnal? "Every hour I need you"? Because if it is, I'm switching that up to the closing hymn. Sorry, Julie. If it's not in there, maybe we can just sing an a cappella. I don't know. God is always seeking to be even closer to us and has adopted us in all our brokenness with all that is in us that is against God. As undeserving as we are, he is calling us into his throne room. He is inviting us to his dining room table. When we come to God, he doesn't just want us to be a guest who pops in and out. Because of his covenant-keeping love, he wants us to move in, to abide in him. Make yourself at home in God's covenant-keeping kindness. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Do that with God. Dine at his table. There's never a moment you don't need him. And there's never a moment you'd be an unwelcome guest. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for being merciful, faithful, and the loving God that you are. Thank you for the picture of yourself you have given us in this story of David and Mephibosheth. God, draw us closer to yourself. Make us more aware of our brokenness. Make us see where we are still at war within you, with this old nature still within us. Lord, help us to see, in contrast, your great worthiness, our unworthiness, so we can give you the glory. Lord, heal our brokenness. Piece us back together to show your beautiful handiwork. Give us your peace. Lord, I pray that we would be humbled. So, Lord, you promise that you will exalt those who come to you humbly. Draw us closer to you. Let us realize our daily need of you. Pray this all in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.